studying the book of Hebrews, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning to do just that. As we look at the superiority of Christ, and we've seen His priesthood is far superior to anything that came before, except it's after the order of Melchizedek. He is both a king and priest. And as a king and priest, He brings in a better covenant. He brings in the opportunity to meet God in the true and heavenly tabernacle. Wednesday night in our study, we talked about the symbolic sanctuary, the Old Testament tabernacle, which was a symbol of our relationship now that we have with God through the priesthood of Christ. And so this morning we're going to continue on and looking at Hebrews chapter 9, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. This is lesson 14 for those who are following along on the lesson sheets. And again, those are available in the on the stand in the back and also on the website. Lesson 14, provisions of the blood of the new covenant. So we've seen, again, the new covenant, the new sanctuary, if you will, the more perfect sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary where Christ ministers. And now we sort of begin a discussion of the superiority of the blood that Christ sacrifices as compared to that of the Old Testament. And these topics are going to be discussed on in the book of Hebrews, especially for the next couple of chapters. So we'll be saying, he says, a lot of the same things, sort of repeats them and then goes at them in a different angle and says the same thing again. So we'll be looking at this. It's somewhat repetitive, but I think nonetheless very important for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So this is basically what we study Wednesday night. He is a priest of the good things to come, the better spiritual things. That's what Christ came to minister to. It's a tabernacle that is not made with hands. We talked about Wednesday night as we described the tabernacle and all of the furnishings of it and the way that it had to be prepared. The text says just in exactly a certain way. Christ came over to minister in a tabernacle that is heavenly, that is spiritual, and that is, if you will, real instead of just a shadow. In chapter 9 and verse 24, again, this will be mentioned, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There's a couple of interesting views of heaven itself in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 19, chapter 15 and verse 5. Chapter 11 and verse 19 says that the temple of God was opened in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in the temple. I understand that the language of Revelation is very symbolic, but what would it mean that the Ark of the Covenant is seen in heaven? What does that suggest to us from our study of the book of Hebrews, from our thinking about the Old Testament tabernacle and the Ark? What does it mean that the Ark is now in heaven? Yeah, it's the place where God dwells. That's where He is, that's where the Ark is, and that's where we go into in our relationship with Him, actually into heaven itself. So I think that's pretty interesting. The old movie that was made, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones and all that, if we're to find the true Lost Ark, where would it be? Well, it's in heaven. That's where God is. And that's a pretty interesting picture. So it's heavenly, and again we said He ministers the good things to come and not just the shadows of those things. This has been said over and over again and will be repeated again. Chapter 10 and verse 1, for instance, Christ is ministering realities and not shadows or copies of those realities. So that's verse 11, which is a little bit of a review and a warm-up to the next point that the writer wants to make. Let's read verses 12 through 14. He ministers in this tabernacle, the perfect tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we're going to spend some time focusing on these three verses. Christ's blood is superior to the blood of animals. We would say that on any count, wouldn't we? Wouldn't you say, well, the blood of a human being, most of us would still realize that the blood of a human being is more precious than the blood of an animal, just on the face of it. Now, there are people in the world today who don't understand that. People who, I was watching something on PBS not long ago, and the person was interested in elephant conservation and preserving the elephants and not poaching the elephants. And she actually made a statement that the life of an elephant was worth more than the life of a human. So that's somebody's perspective. But I think most of us still have the idea that a human life is more valuable than an animal life. So on the face of it, certainly that would be true, just comparing humans to animals. But there's much more to it than that. The offering of Jesus' blood obtained eternal redemption. You see in chapter 9 and verse 12. It must be mighty precious, mighty valuable to obtain eternal redemption. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a song before the throne. You are worthy to take the scroll, as they praise Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. It says, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We're going to be talking a good bit about redemption this morning, about redeeming. What's the fundamental basic definition of redemption? To buy back. To redeem something means to buy or buy back. So if you are able to redeem something by some price that you pay, then that gives you the value of what it is that you're paying, doesn't it? That explains the value. We're talking about the value of the blood of Christ. It could purchase eternal redemption. Well, it's priceless then, isn't it? The blood of Christ is beyond compare in when we consider its value. And the redemption that it obtains is not just redemption from our sins, but the word eternal is mentioned there. It lasts forever. You can also look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Peter says, you are not redeemed with corruptible things, but he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word precious there, almost in the original language, almost gets to, we use the word priceless, something along that line. Just so very, very valuable, the blood of Christ. The offering of Jesus obtains eternal redemption. What does that mean for us in comparison to the tabernacle, Old Testament tabernacle? Did they receive eternal redemption? Did they actually receive any redemption? Only at the best, sort of a symbolic thing, right? Yeah, the priest died, right? This one didn't, and so what he's obtaining for us is so much better than what they had before. But there was merit to the Old Testament sacrifices. There was a benefit that came from the sacrifices and the blood that was offered in that system. The writer doesn't pretend like there isn't. He says, in fact, in verse 13, which we read, what's the benefit? What did it do? What did that blood, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling, what did that do? Purified the flesh. So a person would do something, touch the dead body of a sacrifice or of a person or something like that, and they would be what? Unclean, right? They'd be unclean. Now, in what way were they unclean? Ceremonially, physically, okay? It wasn't really actually as if that had stained their soul, was it? No, it was sort of an outward thing, wasn't it? It was a fleshly or physical uncleanness that had to do with the ritual of the law. And so they would take then, depending on exactly the cause of the uncleanness, the prescription for taking care of that. I think Numbers chapter 20 talks about taking the ashes of the red heifer and putting water and sprinkling that on people to purify them, that sort of thing, from various problems. I said Numbers 20, I think it's Numbers 19. But in any case, the blood of animals did purify the flesh. Well, the writer here is at pains to show us the superiority of the blood of Christ, which does much more. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ... So here's far and beyond what animal blood could do. The blood of Christ is going to accomplish this much more. Firstly, in that He offered Himself, and His sacrifice was without spot. Now you remember the Old Testament sacrifices. We've talked about a lot of the symbolic representations of the Old Testament sacrifices, but they were to be without spot, weren't they? A lot of times that would be specifically stated, without spot or without blemish. What did that mean in the Old Testament system, that a sacrifice would be without spot or blemish? They gave the best that they had. What about lame animals or sick animals or one that had canker sores on them or something like that? They give those? Well, they weren't supposed to. You can read in the book of Malachi that the Lord was disappointed in them and that they had been doing that. But they weren't supposed to give those. So my point is, though, you take an animal, say you're taking a lamb, taking a bull, whatever it is, and in order to sacrifice this animal, what would you have to do first? You have to inspect it pretty well, wouldn't you? Make sure it's in really good shape if you're going to give the kind of sacrifice. So this would have to be a perfect animal. So you're offering a perfect animal is my point. And this perfect animal that you offer, it gives its life, what? Still doesn't do the job. That's exactly where I'm going. Still wouldn't do the job. It's a perfect animal, has to give its life, you take its blood, and it still only purifies for the flesh. Christ is a perfect sacrifice. Now, I've had people say that, you know, Christ didn't have any physical blemishes. I don't know whether they did or not. But this isn't talking about physical things, folks. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be physically without blemish. Our sacrifice, where's the focus? Spiritually without blemish. Without spot in what sense then? He was sinless. Okay, and this has already been stated earlier in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, I think in verse 15. He was tempted in all points as we are. Yet without sin. Okay? So He is spotless. And this also is brought up in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And in the reference that we had in 1 Peter a little earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, this precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish. So, you know, it's really important that we get this in our minds. The symbolism... the copy is that Old Testament sacrifice. That was a physical thing. The real thing is Christ, and that's a spiritual thing. He offered Himself without spot. And by that sacrifice, then, if you look at Hebrews chapter 9, we're in verse 14 right now, by that sacrifice, your conscience is cleansed from dead works. All right, let's talk about two things. First of all, the cleansing of the conscience. What is the conscience? It's that little voice down deep inside where the acoustics is poor and nobody ever listens to it. Isn't that what it is? What is it? It's your perception of right or wrong. And your conscience, if it's working, will do what to you? It will either convict you, condemn you, or justify you, depending on what your actions are according to what you think is right or wrong. So a conscience that's working will either justify you or condemn you. Now, your conscience can be trained, of course, improperly, but assuming a conscience is trained according to the law of God, that your mind understands what God wants you to do and what He doesn't want you to do, and that your mind is attuned to His will and His law, when you sin, if your conscience is working, you then have a consciousness of sin. Okay? So the conscience works with your conscious understanding of what whether you're guilty or not. So this text says the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. When you're forgiven by the blood of Christ, should you feel guilty anymore? No. If your conscience is cleansed, that's the thing that's making you feel guilty, isn't it? That's the thing that's condemning you and accusing you. Now, if that's cleansed, if that sin is washed away by the blood of Christ, you shouldn't walk around feeling guilty. Is this a problem among Christians sometimes when we don't understand the forgiveness that Christ has for us? I think it is. And it creates a lot of other problems as well. Emotional problems, behavioral problems, when people are walking around feeling guilty for things for which Christ has forgiven them. If we really have this appreciation, what I'm trying to give you this morning is a real appreciation for the blood of Jesus Christ, understanding its value, understanding its power, that it can wash away these sins. And there should be no more guilty conscience. Now, that's not to say there's not an awareness of them, of past sins. Sometimes we go too far and say, well, you know, I'm not even aware that I ever did anything. Well, nope. The Apostle Paul, he knew that he was the chiefest of sinners. He knew what he was before he became a Christian. He knew what Christ had forgiven him of, but he also knew that he was forgiven. So those are all important points and very, very practical and applicable. So our conscience is cleansed. And then the second thing I want to talk about there is from what is it cleansed? Cleansed from, what does it say? Dead works. What are dead works? Yeah, they would be characteristic of a person before he became a Christian, the kind of works that we did. Why are they called, that's kind of an odd phrase, dead works. If you're dead, can you do any works? You know, so that's kind of an odd phrase, but what does it mean, what does that phrase mean, dead works? Exactly what does that refer to? Works that do what? They're not profitable. They're fruitless. They don't accomplish anything good, and they leave you in spiritual death. I think all of that is probably meant to be understood by that phrase, dead works. You can look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul talks about the salvation of the Ephesians. And he said, "You were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, that's the spiritual condition they were in because of the works, because of the deeds that they were doing. So, we are cleansed in our conscience by the blood of Christ from these dead works. Then, look at the end of the verse 14. What's the purpose of it all? To serve the living God. Here's why Christ has sacrificed Himself for us, or at least part of the reason. Our eternal redemption certainly is in view. Our forgiveness is in view. But so we might be clean to serve the living God. You can't really serve Him until you're clean. Okay. It's like a lot of things we could liken it to, but the work that a physician does. If a physician... I went into a dentist's office a few years ago, and it was here in town, so I won't tell you which one it was. But I was looking at the, you know, you're sitting there in the dentist chair waiting for the dentist to come in, and you look at the instruments and the drills that they're fixing to use on you and all that sort of thing. And I got to looking at them, and they were dirty. I mean, they were just really filthy dirty. Now, how are you going to feel about him putting that in your mouth now? Not so good, maybe. What if you go into, you know, the operating room, and before they put you under, you know, you look over there and they've got a rusty saw and you know, dirty scalpels and all that sort of thing? Well, you'd say, get me out of here, because those instruments aren't fit to use. God has work to do in this world, and we are His instruments, but He doesn't use dirty instruments to do His work. I think that's exactly the metaphor that Paul wants us to understand as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, where he says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, talking about earthly things, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Sanctified, purified, set apart. What do they do in an operating room? I'm not, you know, my mom was a nurse, but I don't know a whole lot about that kind of stuff. But they get that thing ready. What do they do with the instruments before they operate? They sterilize them. They put them in an autoclave or something and absolutely sterilize them, right? And then they'll maybe lay them out on a tray or something for the doctor. They'll cover the tray up so germs or whatever don't get on that, right? So now they're ready to be used. Now they're ready to be used. We are purified. We're to be cleansed, completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. Here's the benefit of it in our lives. So, verse 14, again, back in Hebrews 9, I mean, it's just saying a mouthful as far as the power, the preciousness, the meaning of the blood of Christ in the life of the Christian. I hope that you're really understanding the significance of what's being said there. Anything else on verse 14? Lauren? Right. You can have a clear conscience and still be guilty of sin if it's not in tune with the law of God. That's a really important point there. And you can also, by the way, you can have an unclear conscience because it hasn't been trained right either. Yeah. You can also be seared. Albert. Yes. Right. The reality is, I like your statement there, that God is much more willing to forgive us, and even our fellow man, or especially our fellow Christians, often much more willing to forgive us than we are to forgive ourselves. And to deal with this on a personal level, in your heart and your mind, this verse is what you've got to understand. How the power of the blood of Christ can take those sins away. And it's a matter of trusting the blood of Christ in your life. It's very practical, very important. Scott. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Well, I think there does need to be an awareness, is maybe the word I would use, but there needs to be an awareness of where you've come from. And I said that, you know, with the Apostle Paul. You certainly see that with David a lot. I agree. It's not a matter of acting like, in your mind, well, I've never done anything wrong and I don't have to worry about, you know, committing sins, because that's exactly when we're going to fall. It was a great point, Scott. I appreciate it. I agree too. Good job. Well, let's go on before we get further behind than we are. And look at chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, all of this, the superiority of His blood, mainly is what we're talking about. For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant by means of death, which we've talked about extensively in chapter 8. His sacrifice paid the price for the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I think most of us have this concept in our minds, but the blood of Christ from the cross, if you will, flowed both backwards and forwards in time to cover potentially all men from all time. And so I think Scott even mentioned this with talking about David a second ago, that his sins were not ultimately forgiven until the sacrifice of Christ. But those who lived in the Old Testament system sort of were living, whether they knew it or not, with a view to that final and perfect sacrifice that would come and make effective all that they'd done under the old law. The same statement is made, and perhaps even a little bit clearer, in Romans chapter 3, and I'll just read that quickly for us, in verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There was in the Old Testament a reminder every year that sins were still unforgiven, essentially, that they were still active in people's lives and still had to be dealt with. The blood of Christ now goes backwards and takes care of all of those sins and shows that God is just for having passed over those sins. Because in reality, there was not an adequate sacrifice in the Old Testament that was ever given. So how could God just, you know, treat people with forgiveness? How could He do that? Well, He's looking to the sacrifice of Christ. Go ahead. No. We say that, and I think it's a misnomer. The idea of rolling forward, we've probably heard for years, really the sins didn't roll forward. They were just there. And there was a constant reminder that they were there, is really what the idea is. People lived by that law. They were promised forgiveness and redemption, but it was all made only effective through the blood of Christ. Well, Christ's work then enables those who are called, really in every age, to obtain this eternal inheritance. Two things. The idea of an inheritance is introduced here, and it'll be important for us to remember that word in the next couple of verses. An inheritance, something that you receive when somebody does what? Dies. Okay? And normally, if you receive something that's valuable, you might keep it and pass it on to your heirs when you die. Okay? So here's something that's handed down, but here's something that's an eternal inheritance. You can keep it forever. And it is eternal life itself, I think, that's being talked about. Yes. Bill is saying this, the statement in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, which comports with this very well, is just such a beautiful statement. It says that we've been redeemed to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's just some beautiful words to describe the inheritance that we have. It's not something, again, like we inherit something on earth, and it decays, it rusts, it over time, it's not worth anything. It's corruptible. But this is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't get old. And you know, I have things, pictures and documents that were given to me by some of my ancestors that now are all crumbly and fading away and all that sort of thing. Well, this isn't that way. It is something that does not fade away. It's reserved. Yeah, you've got your reservation. I like that. All right. Well, let's go on and look at these next couple of verses. I think we'll have some interesting things to look at in verses 16 and 17, which is a well-known passage, but it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So a testament only goes into force upon the death of a testator. Somebody says, well, why now is he talking about a testament? Why is he talking about a will? What has led us to this point? Well, he just got done telling us about our inheritance being procured by the blood of Christ. So when you talk about inheritance, then you're talking about what are the terms by which one receives that inheritance? How do you get it? In the original language, of course, and I think most of us are aware of this as well, but in the original language, there's a little bit of a play on words here that's not evident in English, where the word has been used for covenant throughout chapter 8, throughout chapter 9, is exactly the same word that's translated testament here. So in Greek, you're just dealing with one word. But it's one word with a breadth of meaning. It means both covenant and testament. It can mean a couple of other things as well. Here's Thayer's definition of this particular word, diatheke. And he says it's a disposition or arrangement of any sort which one wishes to be valid, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or will. So the first definition really that Thayer gives of it is this idea of a testament or a will. Then the second definition is a compact or a covenant of any kind. A business contract would be included in that. So, again, you have this word that has a breadth of meaning. The Hebrew writer has been using this word to refer to the compact or agreement, the covenant that we have with God, both now, and he's also used it to refer to the old covenant, the old agreement, the old contract that man had with God. But here, this same word is used. And what warrants the translation of it as testament here instead of covenant is because we know he's talking in this context of it as a testament or as a will because the context is that of an inheritance. Everybody following that? Clear as mud. Okay? The context is that of an inheritance. So now we know the better translation is will. A testament is of no force while the testator lives. It really isn't, is it? Even in a story, to give a biblical story, of the prodigal son, what did the younger son say when he went to his father? Asked for what? He wanted his inheritance. You think, was the father obligated to do that under any law or moral code? Absolutely not. Okay, he did that out of his, basically the goodness of his heart. If my kids... your kids came to you, my kids came to me and said, Dad, whatever you promised me in your will, I want it right now, I would laugh in their faces for two reasons. First of all I promised them in my will is my debts. So, ha-ha on them. And secondly, if I have anything, I'll give it to them if they need it, but basically, it's mine to use while I'm here. So, that's the normal procedure. We understand that. That's a will is not at all in force while the testator lives. And there's no way to enforce it. You can't go to somebody and say, well, he's still alive, but it says in his will he's given this person that. So, you can't do that. Nobody does that. We understand that. So the death of a testator is vital. Christ has died, and so his testament is now in force. Now, some claim to be saved like the thief on the cross. You might look at Luke chapter 23. I'm just wondering, in your lifetime, how many have actually talked to somebody or heard somebody offer this argument at least one time? Raise your hand if you've heard somebody make this argument. Okay. There's a few. I thought there might be more. There's probably 12 or 15 that look like raised their hands. I have, actually on multiple occasions, had somebody just say they wanted to be saved like the thief on the cross. There's a lot that could be said about that. If you look at Luke 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So it appears that the Lord promises him salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. We don't know really anything about his condition, spiritual condition before this, other than that he confesses himself that he was a thief and deserved to die. He indicates that himself. So Jesus here offers and gives salvation to him. Now, people say, well, I want to be saved just like the thief on the cross. I don't believe that. I don't believe anybody wants to be saved like the thief on the cross. Because the first thing is, if you want to be saved like a thief on a cross, you need to be a thief. Right? It made me chuckle to no end. A couple of years ago, there's a denominational church just as on the Highway 72 as you head into Elgin. And they have a big marquee out in front of their church building. And somebody broke in and stole a bunch of their sound equipment. And they had out on their marquee some sort of message to the effect that God would punish the thieves who took their sound equipment. And I'm thinking to myself, well, why? That's the first step to salvation, according to them. According to this church, they want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, the first thing you need to be is a thief, so that's the first step to salvation. You know, that didn't make any sense. Why would God punish somebody who's taking this first step to salvation? The second thing is, if you want to be saved like a thief on a cross, guess what? You need to die on a cross. I don't think anybody wants to do that either. So I don't think people really want to be saved like the thief on the cross at all. They say that, but they don't. Of course, what they mean is they just want to have Jesus say, okay, you're going to paradise without them ever having to do anything. That's what they mean by that. Well, the problem with saying you want to be saved like the thief on the cross, as far as the Bible is concerned and our text is concerned today, is it's under the Old Testament. The thief lived and died under the Old Testament. He was, whatever is given to him by Jesus here, is before Christ died. Not part of the new covenant. Not saved by the blood of Christ. So somebody that says, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, is really saying, I want to be saved without the blood of Jesus, without the death of Jesus. Because he hadn't died yet. Here's my point. Before his death, Christ could dispense a forgiveness however he saw fit, couldn't he? Just like you can give your things away, your possessions away before your death. It could be in your will that you have some, you know, a Fabergé egg or something that you've promised to give to your granddaughter. And you decide one day that you're going to give that to your buddy at work instead. Well, guess what? You can do it. You can do that. And, Jesus wants to give forgiveness to people while he's here. That's his possession and he has the right to give it. In fact, he makes that point in Matthew chapter 9. They brought him a paralytic, almost a humorous story. They brought him a paralytic, and the first thing he says to the paralytic is, your sins are forgiven. And people stand by, you know, who can forgive sins but God? And he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And he heals him right then and there to prove that he had this power to give forgiveness. But the point is, he can give away his possessions wherever he wants to while he's alive. Once Christ died, then his testament is in force and its terms and conditions determine who is heir. I heard the first bell, but if those who don't have to leave, I want to cover this point with you just real quickly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How does all that happen according to Hebrews? Through the blood of Christ. Okay, you've got to contact the blood of Christ. in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 is a really important verse along this line. Paul was sent by the Lord to the Gentiles, he says, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. These passages, they both of them are talking about receiving an inheritance. Did you catch that? You receive an inheritance when you're washed, sanctified, and cleansed. You receive an inheritance when you repent, when you turn from darkness to light. That's according to whose will, whose testament? Christ's will. There's the will of Christ right there. That's what the will says. Read the will. The will says you have to be washed. The will says you have to turn from darkness to light. That's what the testament says. That's the terms and conditions of the testament, to be forgiven of these things. All right. We can stop there, I think.